Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's where we are. It's kind of where we left off last week. It's where we're starting in on this week. Hey, we've got some children that can go back to Children's Church. And so if you are sixth grade or younger and you want to be at Children's Church this morning, just head out the back. I know a lot of you know this guy. I don't know if you had seen the church Facebook post on this, but Brad Hill, who used to be our electric guitar player, his wife is Karen Hill, and her dad passed away just this week. And so keep Brad and his family in your prayers. I know this is kind of a time we probably ought to just reach out to Brad. They're kind of brand new in that area. A lot of times that means you really haven't got set down in a church yet, and as a result, they're kind of in a place where they could really use the body right now just to encourage them and to love on them. Let's take a moment just to pray for Brad. Also, I don't know if you know, but Joel Mason's stepfather, Jim Eskew, and Jim and Winnie were a part of this church until they moved off to another city. But Jim had a heart attack this week, and it doesn't really all look all that great for Jim. He is not a candidate for open heart surgery, so they're going to have to deal with the blockages just through medication. Let's take a moment just to pray for these two folks. Father, we just want to tell you that we love you. And Lord, you know, whenever somebody becomes and enters into covenant membership with this church, Lord, we always say that we weep when they weep and we rejoice when they rejoice. And God, we want to come and pray for Joel and Laura, especially for Joel as he reaches out and takes care of his mom, takes care of his stepdad. Lord, I pray that your mercy would be poured out on Jim. We know Jim knows Christ, but Lord, I know it's got to be tough just on the family, so may your grace abound to them in the midst of this, and God, may your comfort abound to Karen and her mom and that entire family, Lord. Pray that you would take care of them, that they would even know out in California that their family here in Jonesboro is praying for them and love them, and God, may your grace just appropriately comfort them in this hour. Lord, especially Karen and her mom. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in John chapter 1. We have looked at this prologue of sorts, looking at John 1 through 5, and we saw that Jesus is the essence of divinity. Then we looked at verses 6 through 13, and we saw that Jesus was also the example of light and life to us. And then what we're going to see today as this prologue is brought to a close in verses 14 through 18 is that Jesus is also the explanation of divine love to us. And this is a passage that is wildly famous among believers who have looked at it for years. It has been a passage that God has used literally to bring people to their knees. When they have read it, it's important because it deals with something called the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's a simple fact that Jesus, who is God of very God, understand that Jesus is fully God, Jesus became man and did not lose any of his divinity. Now, he laid its rights aside and he lived as a man on this earth, but he was also God, and Jesus is what Bible scholars would call the God-man. And this is so vitally important to us. It is an aspect of theology, but we are going to see this morning that it has some glorious ramifications to us, some glorious things that we can take with us and love because of the simple fact that Jesus did become man and it became incarnated as man, and yet is still God. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. I had somebody ask me a while back who is kind of new here, said, what are you reading out of? And first of all, it's the Bible. Secondly, it's the New American Standard, okay? That's pretty much what I used when I was in school the whole time at seminary. The Greek guys kept saying over and over again, this word is translated this kind of as it's reflected in the New American Standard. And I was reading the NIV at the time, and I was just kind of like, they keep saying over and over again, New American Standard. So I just shifted over to that and have been in it ever since. I'm in the 1995 version, if you want to know. So John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now there's three things that we see in this passage, and they're just some marvelous ways that language is used throughout this little five-verse section. And so we're going to take a look at this. First thing that we're going to see is this. In this passage, it talks about Jesus erected his tent. And you're just kind of like, wait a minute, where is there even a tent mentioned here? Let me read this again. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, the first thing we see in verse 14 is this. It says, "And the Word," and of course, we've already come to an understanding that the Word refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Word was, the Greeks believed that the nearest thing they had to God was this speaking, this wisdom that was out there in the universe, and it was responsible for all the creation of the universe. It was responsible as whatever the Greeks would come closest to believing in God. This was more among the philosophers. They had kind of rejected the Greek gods in general, of Zeus and all those guys, because they felt like they acted just as bad as we did, or worse. And so they just saw this as the ultimate wisdom, the spoken, that word that was out there, this wisdom that was out there. The Jews went further and said, "We know who the thinker is. You know, it's not just the thought, it's not just the word. We know who the speaker is, we know who the thinker is, and it's Almighty God." And then what John does is he takes the Greek world and he takes the Hebrew world and he just meshes them together and he says, "Look, I not only know the thought, I not only know the thinker, I know who he is, and he's Jesus Christ, and he came here to this earth to do God's will and also to bring about redemption for mankind." And so we have in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." That word flesh is not a bad, evil word here. It just simply means he became human flesh. He became a body. He was not just a spirit. He was a body. And he came and he was in a physical human body. And it's fascinating that the Creator, the Eternal, the Infinite One, but now we see that God has become man. He didn't cease to be God in this act, but he did become the God-man, blending both perfectly God and man in one person. He was the one who, and this is fascinating when we look at Jesus as a man and then Jesus as God, and you see it in the same person. He was the one who basically attended and celebrated a wedding. And is that the first one I got up there? Go to the next slide. Well, he's actually flesh and he's man, but he is also God, Creator, light, and life when you go back earlier in the passage. But then we see, secondly, Jesus went to a wedding. He just attended a wedding like anybody else would attend a wedding, celebrating the union of that man and woman at that wedding. But we need to see he was also the one who later, when they ran out of wine at the wedding, turned the pots of ceremonial washing water into the best wine that they had ever tasted, and said, "Boy, you know, usually they bring out the good stuff at the beginning, and then kind of later on, when people don't care as much what they're drinking, they bring out the kind of the lousy stuff," and said, "You've waited for the best until last." And there's so many pictures there, and we're not going to get into that because that's next chapter, okay? But Jesus went to a wedding, but he also turned the water at that wedding into wine. He's the one who slept in the stern of a boat during a storm. He was so tired that he just fell asleep on a cushion in the boat. But then later, when the boat was being swamped and the disciples woke him up, he was also the one who stood up and commanded that storm to stop, and it stopped instantly. A little different from most folks that are riding in a boat with you, you know? He's man, but he's God. He's the one who went up on a mountain in very ordinary clothes with a group of ordinary guys, looking like an ordinary man. And yet later, when he reached the top of that mountain and began to pray, he was the one who wasn't meeting with ordinary men. He was meeting with Moses. He was meeting with Elijah, who were talking about his upcoming crucifixion. And then his garments were whiter than any launderer could make them. And his very divinity shone from within him and was as brilliant as anything they could see. In fact, they had to cover their eyes. It was such a glorious, brilliant light. He was the one who was beaten and abused and crucified and who died. And yet, he is also the one who 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, and paying that ultimate penalty for us. You see, he is the Word become flesh. But then it says he dwelt among us. And we go to that next slide, and it's kind of like here, the word for tabernacle. And this is why I said he erected his tent. It says that the Word became flesh, and it says dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word meaning tented with us. It has the idea of tabernacled with us. And so you have this idea, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Well, the moment you hear that word tabernacle, your mind goes wild if you're a believer, if you're someone who understands the Scriptures, because God first began with this whole idea of the tabernacle of Moses when God was initiating the worship of Israel. And he said, look, I'm going to have you build this tent. But on the outside of the tent, it was just these plain skins that were on it. It would look like any other tent that was anywhere in the area, except maybe for the enclosure that was around it. But it just looked like your basic, average, everyday tent. And yet when you went through into that tent, suddenly it was all the colors of royalty. It was all the colors that and the metals that had to do with Almighty God. It was gold. And it was purple, and it was scarlet, and it was this beautiful woven curtain. It wasn't just a veil. We think veil, we think of something wispy. They said that this veil was so thick that 2 20-mule horse teams could not tear it apart. And so there's this beautiful curtain in between, woven with cherubim and things on this curtain. And so you walk inside this tent, and yet even though outside it looks just plain as can be, inside you almost think this has to be royalty. This has to be something representing the divine. And when Jesus said that he came and he tabernacled amongst us, we see that on the outside, Jesus is just as plain as anybody else. Isaiah said of him that there was no beauty, there was no real look about Jesus that would draw us to him. He was plain. He was like a stick out of dry ground, the Scripture said. Listen, when they went to arrest him in the garden after they had been praying, they literally had to have Judas go up and kiss him because he was unrecognizable from the rest of the guys he was with because he looked like one of the rest of the guys. He was just as plain as could be on the outside, and yet inside Jesus is God. And both the tabernacle and the Lord Jesus Christ were filled with the glory of God. When that tabernacle was dedicated, they offered all the sacrifices. And then it said that the glory of God came down and fire lit that flame and took up those sacrifices. And then it said the cloud, which is actually called the Shekinah in the Old Testament, the cloud of the very glory of God filled that tent so that no man could stand to minister, because there would be a day where no man would be able to do what really had to be done in order to pay for sin. And yet Jesus Christ, the God-man, would do that very work on the cross. We see this marvelous picture that he came and he tabernacled amongst us. Listen, saints, then John says, we beheld his glory. And it says in verse 14, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have this idea that it was the glory as the only begotten from the Father. And yet that word only begotten has the idea of this. Yes, it means that he became a man, but when it says only begotten, that word is monogenes in the Greek, and it simply means no other like him. Absolutely, utterly, completely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, unique. There's no one that's like him ever before. There will never be another like him ever again. And that's what John is saying. Jesus came, God came, and he became man, and he tabernacled amongst us. On the outside, he looked as plain as ever. On the inside, he was God. And yet we beheld glory, glory from the unique, one and only Son of God. And what's amazing is what it says, that he was full of grace, and he was full of truth. We'll get into that a little bit later, because we'll cover that one a little bit later. But let me just say this. The full manifestation of God is not just truth. It is also grace. And that is a combination, believe me, you will love. But then we ask this question, why the incarnation? Why would God do this? This just seems a little strange, doesn't it? But there are some reasons that the incarnation took place. And number one is just simply this, so that Jesus could die. Almighty God cannot die in his spirit form. And so Jesus became a man. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that was what was offered at that first tabernacle. Therefore, when he comes into the world, and it's talking about Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Why did he prepare that body? Because he was going to be that sacrifice. And in order for him to be that sacrifice, in order for him to shed blood, because the scripture said without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In order for him to actually fulfill all that was written about the Messiah, he would have had to have his beard torn out. He would have had to have been whipped, and he would have had to shed his blood. And you can't do that if you're just a spirit being. And so Jesus came, and perfect God, he also became man so that he might die. Without his death on the cross, saints, without the shedding of real blood, there would not be forgiveness of sin. There would not be salvation. If the Word had never become flesh and dwelt among us, he could have never died for our sins, bearing the penalty they deserve, because Scripture says the wages of sin is death. He died a very real death. There were groups, and we don't really have this teaching much anymore in our day, but there were groups that came about in the first three centuries of the church that just really militated against this whole idea that God became a man. Really? And there was a certain group called Docetists, and they believed in something called Docetism, and that was the whole idea that Jesus was a spirit being, and he kind of inhabited a body, but when he actually went to the cross, the spirit being kind of left, and it was just a phantom that died on the cross. It wasn't the real Jesus who died on the cross. You need to know something. That is heresy. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and Jesus Christ died in the flesh on that cross as the very real blood-shedding sacrifice for our sins. Because without that, we would have never had salvation. What was the second reason that Jesus was incarnated, became man, so he could understand and sympathize with us? Listen to this passage. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, these words, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And then it says this on the basis of that, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus took on humanity so that he might be touched with everything we are touched by, including being tempted in every way as we are, with one distinction, yet without sin. Never sinning once. It's a sad thing that in our day, theologically, and they do these surveys, and they're finding more and more and more of the generations are thinking, well, yeah, Jesus sinned. I want you to understand, if Jesus sinned, he's of no use to us. He's of absolutely no use to us. He was without sin. Jesus never sinned. And then he went as the sinless sacrifice to the cross to pay for our sins. But you need to know this. He took upon flesh, and he was touched with every aspect of humanity like we are. He could understand our plight. He could give us grace to stand in the midst of the difficulties that we face. Jesus felt weariness. Jesus felt disappointment. Jesus felt frustration. He dealt with misunderstandings and insults, the scheming of men. He dealt with family issues. His family one time thought he was nuts. His brothers didn't even believe in him. There is nothing Jesus does not understand about the daily battle you and I face. Let me say something. Is that not incredible? We don't have a Savior who came and he's God and he's man, but he doesn't really understand our world. He doesn't understand our battles. He's just kind of out there. He's kind of detached. I want you to know that is not who Jesus Christ is. He understands everything you face. Listen, Jesus It's amazing. Joseph was a carpenter. He taught Jesus that trade. And later on, Jesus is giving his mother away to John, saying, take care of her. That was the responsibility of the oldest son whose father had died. And what fascinates me is realizing that most likely Jesus actually led the business. Jesus actually was a businessman. And he was the carpenter, and he had to deal with everything that anybody, whoever has to deal with a business, has to deal with. He had siblings, and his siblings evidently didn't appreciate him. He dealt with people that didn't like what he made. He dealt with all kinds of problems. He dealt with insults. He dealt with, listen, saints, there's nothing you and I can face that he has not faced. And here's the awesome part, one. And now he will give us grace if we will turn to him. Listen, that says we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And then what is the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews gives us? Let us then approach the throne. What kind of throne? The throne of grace. How many of you could just use some grace every week? You're facing the problems. You're facing the difficulties. You're dealing with people. And sometimes not very nice people. Let me say this. That's not just the lost. Here's where it really gets difficult. Sometimes you deal with Christian people. And suddenly it has a double edge to it. Not only are they not very nice and they're not very godly, but they're supposed to be your brother and sister in Christ. They're not supposed to do that kind of thing. And yet that's what we face, and Jesus faced it. Let me tell you, his biggest detractors were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. He knows what it means to be betrayed. Peter betrayed him three times. The rest of them didn't quite vocalize it. They just ran. Listen, he knows. He experienced in a way that we can understand what it meant to be a man. And now Scripture says he sits on that throne of grace. Why? Here's what it says. Let's approach the throne of grace with what? With confidence. Isn't that wonderful? When you're in the midst of it, and by the way, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one. I'll just show mine. How many of you today went through this week and you did face something and you blew it? It's like, I did. I'm not overjoyed about that, but I did. Well, what did I have to approach? The throne of judgment and fire and burning and you're a dead man. No, I approached the throne of grace. Confidently. That's amazing. Confidently, I came into the throne of grace to do what? So that we may receive mercy. That's why I believe many times you're going with sin. You'd like to get a little mercy. You've blown it. And it'd be real easy to go back and just read the imprecatory Psalms and read about Sodom and Gomorrah being burned off the face of the earth and all that stuff, just kind of going, okay, I'm toast. But isn't it wonderful that you go to a throne of grace so that you can receive mercy? Mercy means this: God does not give you what you deserve. Can I get an amen that we're all glad that we did not get what we deserve this week? You know what's amazing? Sometimes we come out with the attitude of, well, I just don't deserve that. No, really, here's the truth. You deserve far worse. I wrote an article one time, said, buck up, you should be in hell. Biblically, that's the truth. So whatever you think is the big issue that you're being treated badly in the midst of, buck up, man, you should be in hell. You should experience the judgment of God the first time you ever sinned. We have received mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy, week after week after week. Saints, just imagine one of the besetting sins that you deal with. And let me say, I don't think God wrote 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, dealing with besetting sin for no reason. We struggle with that stuff. And yet God gives mercy and mercy. We don't get the full measure of what we deserve. It doesn't mean that God doesn't discipline us, because if he doesn't discipline us, he doesn't love us. It's just a lot of times we don't think it's discipline. We just think, boy, I've got some rough stuff happening to me. And I love this one. Here it comes. That must be the, put the next word in, devil. Let me say, maybe we should put in there, man, I got some rough stuff happening in my life. Maybe it's the response of a loving God disciplining me so I don't get to like that stuff. That's called sin. Maybe he loves me enough to let me experience difficult times and hard times and tough times. One, just to toughen me up. We're going to find that out in just a minute. But then secondly, honestly, he loves us enough to say, if you like sin, if you are choosing sin, he is absolutely, unequivocally, 24 hours a day, 365 and one half days a year, from the beginning of time to the very last day that time will ever exist, absolutely opposed to that. And he will do whatever is necessary so that we will not love sin, but we will turn away from it. And that includes, I'm sorry, saints, bringing you into a healthy dose of misery if you need it. And then there are things he just does because he wants to build our character so that we look like Jesus. Well, what was Jesus' character? Well, it'd be real fun to go to all the happy stuff, but you know what? Jesus exhibited character under fire. He exhibited character under difficulty. He exhibited character under, honestly, godly, supposedly godly people who acted as ungodly as you can imagine, and yet he still evidenced godly character and never sinned. Now, your God who loves you and your God who wants to see his very image in you and more of Christ in you and you loving him will then simply allow things in your life that are discipline-oriented. But we can know that we go to that throne of grace. God's not sitting there wanting to beat the fool out of us because we messed up. He's just letting us experience some things. He's disciplining us because he loves us. He wants us, Hebrews 12, 5 through 9 says he wants us to be a sharer in his holiness. He wants us to have strong arms and strong knees and strong spirits that would be able to withstand sin, that would be able to go out in a world that is ungodly and unholy and embraces wickedness and hates God, and yet be able to love those people and minister to those people and give ourselves to those people when we might not get one good thing back. Jesus knew what it was like. But I want you to know, when you go through it and when you face it, you can go to his throne of mercy, it says, so that you may receive mercy. It's a throne of grace, I'm sorry. And find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, we ought to just stop right there and worship God, what, for 24, 48 hours? Because that's where we all live every day. Well, what's the third reason? So he could be our example. And by the way, this is not popular, but it's scripture. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25 says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it says, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Jesus came to be an example for us. But if you read that passage, this is wild. And the health, wealth, prosperity people will not like this, but it's scripture. It's truth. He was an example in his suffering. And if we're going to live for the glory of God, if we're going to be witnesses to this world, saints, I'm just going to be honest with you, we are going to suffer. We're going to face difficulty. Jesus came to be an example for us in suffering, in holiness, in not sinning. In other words, it says he was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. He suffered, he didn't utter any threats. He was an example of when we go through difficulty and trial and when we go through ungodly things that happen to us, we can know that his example was he entrusted himself to God in very, very rough, difficult situations. Now, what's fascinating is when you go from 1 Peter chapter 2 right into 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, remember what was just said, and remember that in the original Greek letters that were written, there weren't chapters, there weren't verses. Those were put in later to help us figure out where stuff was. Chapter 2 goes right into chapter 3. Well, what does chapter 3 say? Well, in verse 1 it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Are you telling me that if I'm a submissive wife to my husband, I may undergo suffering? Ladies, can I get an amen? Yeah. And even good husbands, you're going to have that difficulty. But God says in the same way that Jesus dealt with that suffering and that difficulty, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Now, ladies, hold on. Verse 7, in the same way you husbands love your wives and live with them in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel because she is a woman. I know that doesn't go with the culture, but that's what Scripture says. And it says later on, if we don't do that, guys, it'll hinder our prayers. In the same way. Guys, I'm saying if we lead and we become the men that God wants us to be, loving and leading our wives, are we going to face possible suffering? Are we going to possibly face misunderstanding? Are we going to face difficulty possibly in marriage? Anybody who told you that marriage was a bed of roses, 24/7, just delightful, and you're just ungodly if you have trouble in your marriage. They're crazy. I'm not saying we ought to all get together and be in misery, but I'm saying that there are going to be difficulties in marriage. There are going to be misunderstandings. There are going to be problems. And what are we told? Just like Jesus, who became flesh, dealt with his difficulties, wife, deal with yours, husband, deal with his. And by the way, if anybody thinks they're left out of that whole picture, you go to the bottom part of that whole thing, and it says, let all be sympathetic. Let all be harmonious. Let all love one another by the end of it. And so I just want you to know, first wives, then husbands, and then, by the way, Peter just grabs them all and says, everybody. Just like Jesus dealt with suffering and difficulty, you do the same. What a glorious example. He was full of grace and truth. It says right here, he was the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it just deals with this whole idea that as the incarnation, he was filled with grace and truth. Go to that next slide. He extended God's grace to us. This is amazing, and I want you to know point one was the longest one, okay? So you don't have to be terrified. He extended God's grace. It says, for of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now I want you to know, why does it say fullness? For of his fullness we have received. Well, first of all, because he's God and he's full. He's infinitely, eternally full. So he can pour himself out on us. He can pour out all the grace that we need, all the mercy that we need, all the discipline and the love and the kindness and everything we need, and he will never need a fill-up. He's full at all times. Of his fullness we have all received. He's saying Jesus is fully God. He is light. He is life. He is salvation completely. He is the full expression of salvation that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. That is what we are going to learn here. There's no other way, no other life. And when we deal with the simple fact that of his fullness we have received, someone accused Christians of being too exclusive. But I want you to know we are left no other choice with Jesus. Go on to the next slide. You see, Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That does not sound like it's not exclusive, does it? By the way, when he was saying, unless you believe that I am he was talking about unless you believe that I am God. It says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I could have gone to John 14:6, but I wanted you to see, there's other verses. Jesus doesn't give us the option of thinking he was a nice, good Jewish teacher. Either he is who he says he is because he quotes himself as being God and he quotes himself as being the only way of salvation. Either Jesus is who he says he is, he is God, he is the God-man, he is the way of salvation, or honestly, he's stark, raving, mad nuts. Because that's what we say about people who basically tell the world that they're God. And what's amazing is when they actually have the audacity to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said of himself. You see, when Christians talk about exclusivity for salvation, we're not taking something and making it that on our own. It's what our Lord has said about himself. And thus we come to the conclusion, those who reject God's full revelation, in other words, you better receive of his fullness, and those who reject God's full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ will be eternally lost. If you reject that and you continue in that rejection to the end of your days and you die, you will be lost. You will spend eternity in hell being punished for your rebellion and your sin against God. That's just the truth. This verse suggests a contrast in the words grace and truth. The contrast is between the law with its regulations and the new era of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law that has come through Jesus. This is an amazing contrast. It says through Moses, it goes on in verse, 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And we see these things. Under the law, God demands righteousness from the people. Under grace, he gives righteousness to his people. Under the law, righteousness is based on Moses and keeping all the laws and good works. Under grace, it is based on Christ and Christ's character and a gift of righteousness that's given to us. Under the law, blessings accompany obedience. Under grace, God bestows his blessings as a free gift. You are not in a situation where you have to earn any kind of blessings. They are given to you by the grace of Jesus Christ. By the way, the last thing is the law is powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. Grace came in fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinners just as righteous as Jesus before Almighty God as a gift that is given to you at the time of your salvation. Last thing we see in this passage is in verse 18, and it's this. Jesus not only erected his tent, Jesus not only extended God's grace, but we see that Jesus, he exegeted God. I knew I was going to do that. I kind of felt that all week. But he exegeted God, okay? It says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. First thing we see right here, no one has ever seen God at any time. In the Old Testament, no one saw God. God warned Moses that if he were to see God's face, he would die in the midst of that experience. So what is being expressed here in this thought is just simply this. God is hidden from us because of his power, because of his holiness. And he reveals himself to us. He has through scriptures throughout the Old Testament. But in Jesus Christ, and by the way, up to this point, God has never been fully explained to us. But what John says is no one has seen God at any time. Then he makes this statement, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has, and we need to put the word there, fully explained him. You see, we see first, well, how is Jesus in a position to fully exegete, explain, show us God? Well, it says he's the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. I love that phrase, the only begotten God. Remember that word, begotten means unique. One and only. There has never been one before. There will never be one again. He is the only one. And it refers to him as the only begotten God. What do you do with that if you want to just not believe in a Trinity? What do you do with that if you want to say Jesus isn't God? You have a major, major problem. He is referred to as the one and only, the absolutely unique God. The only begotten God. And then we're going to go, wait a minute. Well, we got God himself. No, it says, who is in the bosom of the Father. And so it separates Son and Father, and yet they are one, and yet they are just as equally God as one another. Saints, if somebody tells you Jesus is not God, just as much God as God the Father, just as much God as God the Holy Spirit, run. That's just classic heresy when you get that kind of stuff. Says he, this is really cool. It's a beautiful, incredibly intimate picture. Yes, Jesus is the only begotten God, and that kind of has that sense of majesty and awesomeness. But then it has this phrase, who is in the bosom of the Father. What does that phrase mean? It refers to one who is dwelling between the arms of another. And what it's talking about when it says that is the Jews kind of said it was kind of one of two contexts. Either you are right in the midst of a big old honking bear hug, or somebody's just sitting in your lap and you're just holding them there. Wow. That was the intimacy between the Father and the Son. The only begotten God who dwells between the arms of the Father. An intimacy, a love, a relationship between Father and Son that is so incredibly beautiful. How could he help us know him? Listen, Jesus knew God in the closest way you could ever imagine anyone ever knowing him. Well, it says, this one who is the only begotten God, who is dwelling between the arms of the Father in that marvelous, beautiful, intimate embrace, says he has explained him. Now, the reason I use the word exegete is not just so that I could mess it up earlier. It's like all week I said, don't say execute. Because I want you to know, if you ever want to stop sinning, don't say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, okay? You're almost destined, okay? I told myself all week, don't say executed. Anyway, he exegeted him. The word there is exegenomai for the word explained, and it's basically where we get our word to exegete. It has this idea, and by the way, it's incredibly rare. It's the only time John uses it here, and it's actually used in Luke and in Acts about three, four more times. And yet every time it has the idea of telling the whole story, we get our word exegetical. It has the idea of giving a full, complete account. When I exegete a passage like I have done this one, you need to know you break it down into all of its parts. You break it down and you say, okay, what is it that I could do to fully explain what is going on in this verse? Explain it in light of the rest of Scripture. And so and I'm going to be honest with you, what I believe a good pastor should do is sit down and work hard at exegeting that passage and studying it so that he knows what's going on in that passage, and then he seeks to teach it in a way that would make it relevant to you. I want to say this. It's relevant anyway. Okay, I love people that always say, we need to make church relevant. No, you just need to teach the Scriptures. They're relevant. We're giving away something when we make that statement. I want you to know that. When we just say, at our church, we give relevant teaching. Well, if you're teaching the Bible, it's relevant. But what it says about Christ is, he explained God. Jesus states that this entire gospel is to be read as an account of Jesus telling the whole story of God the Father. So if you really want to know God, the most excellent, accurate place to learn and to get the facts is from Jesus Christ in this gospel, in the fourfold gospel, in the revelation that God has given of himself. But boy, especially, we got some great stuff in the gospels. But I want you to know, there are some who say, well, the gospels are special, the rest of the Bible is not as important. No, it's not. The Word of God actually tells us that the Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy all throughout the Bible. So you need to know, it's not that the words in red are more important than the other. It's Almighty God that gave his word. He's not going to contradict himself within his word. So let's get to the application. I got three applications. Application number one, do you get the incarnation? This is important, not just for a theological. It is important for godly theology. It is important that we grasp Jesus is the God-man. It is important that we know he had to become human so that he might die and shed his blood for us. But I want you to know this. It is so important practically because he is the one who has experienced everything that you experience. Do you get the incarnation? If we get the incarnation, we would run to him with our daily issues. We would run to him with our daily problems because we would know he's experienced all of them and that he has a throne of grace to give us mercy and grace in our time of need. Saints, we need to get the incarnation. Secondly, just this, application number two, are you turning to Jesus daily for grace and truth? Saints, we don't need rules slash law slash religion as that which we're trying to live by. We need to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ Himself, understanding Him and knowing Him as He is revealed in the Scripture, as He will speak to us out of His Word. And by the way, He will speak to us with His Word. It's not that He speaks to us and then what we get is more important than the Word. That is never the case. By the way, there are no men who speak with the authority of Scripture anymore unless they're teaching Scripture. There are those out there who say that their word is more important than Scripture. They're heretics. If I say it and it ain't in here, don't give me the time of day. This is the revelation of Almighty God. But are you turning daily to Jesus for grace and for truth? We need both. We need a healthy dose of grace every day because we're fallible beings. But we also need a daily dose of truth because we will deceive ourselves in a heartbeat if we can figure out a way to deceive ourselves so that we can love our sins and still tell everybody we're a Christian. We need them both. Saints, I want to urge you, meet with the Lord Jesus Christ daily. Meet with Him on the basis of His grace and on His truth. And then finally, I get to this last one. Application number three, where are you getting your information about God? There's a lot of sources out there. A lot of people who tell you that they can tell you about God. I want you to know, they're pretty incredibly unreliable. You know, people out there just think, well, if it's on the internet, it must be true. No. Where are you getting your information about God? Let me tell you this. If you're getting your information about God from TBN, be wise. Get it from the Scriptures. Let me just do this, okay, because I don't want to just pick on TBN. If you're getting your information from a Baptist website or a Methodist website or from CalvaryChapel.com or even from CalvaryChapelJonesboro.org, we need to make sure we get our information from the Scriptures. And you know the best place to get your information? From the one who actually exegeted Almighty God, who fully explained Him. He is the full explanation on God. You want to know about God? Go to Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus. And through the Scripture, fellowship with Him. Love Him. Let Him work in you and on you. Saints, I just pray that God will work in our hearts and that we'll get it. We'll start to be blessed by fully partaking and embracing the incarnation of Jesus. And yes, theologically what it means, but oh, saints, practically what it means to you. Meet with Him. Seek Him. Experience Him in your failures. Experience Him giving you the truth and teaching you the way to go. And you know what? Experience Him as the accurate interpretation, the accurate explanation. I wrote on there earlier, I pulled it off, the full skinny on God, you know? That's where you get it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we get that. It's so important that we embrace it. And we get it from the right source, our Lord Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I just want to thank You for who You are. I want to thank You for Your grace. God, it blows my mind that You and the Son and the Spirit, You go anywhere beyond our time-space continuum, any point at any aspect where You would ever go, there You are dwelling in infinity. There You are dwelling in eternity, an eternal now. And the three of You are fellowshipping in such intimacy and such wonder with one another. And it just blows my mind that as angels sang on a Judean hillside, the Son was incarnated as a baby and was born. That blows my mind that God walked the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. What blows my mind is You didn't walk the earth and kind of say to people, get your act together and smack people around and just kind of judge everybody and bring the judgment that they ought to receive. Lord, he came and he humbled himself and he became obedient to your purpose and he became obedient to a cross. He became obedient unto death, Scripture says, even death on the cross. It amazes me who Jesus is, what he did, how he was treated on this earth, and that he still gave himself on the cross. And then, God, the cross just freaks me out. I cannot fathom in a human body Almighty God, beaten beyond recognition, impaled on a cross, lifted up for public humiliation and shame, and dying there without any word from heaven that says, this is wrong, he's innocent. Yet he bore it. He bore everything that man could throw at him. But then, God, there was that time where your wrath fell on your son. There was that time where judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. All the judgment that would ever be meted out for sin that rightfully should be given sin poured out on your son, poured out on the God-man. And God, it blows my mind that he dies. Lord, please don't let me get stuck in religion and what I learned in Sunday school, although Sunday school is great, but oh God, let these things continue to blow my mind and let them blow the mind of your people, that they have a Savior who is God. They have a Savior who became man. They have a Savior who walked this earth, was tempted in every way as they are, yet without sin, and gave himself, suffering, experiencing indignities that we can't even fathom, and yet did it all out of love for us and love for you, Father God. Lord, I just pray that we'd worship him. I pray, God, we'd get very, very serious about our relationship with him. I pray, God, we would lay down everything else as an odious idol and make sure that our love is placed on him above everything. And oh God, I pray that we would love him so much that we would obey him and live for him and live with him and live through him. God, draw us. There's so many out there that need a genuine Christian who experiences Jesus every day to tell them the gospel. God, may we feel the passion to reach people for Christ. And may it flow out of this one who became man and gave himself for us. Saints, I'm just going to give a brief time of quiet. If you feel like praying and you feel like God would lead you to pray out loud, feel free to do so. But just want us to sit here in his presence for a few moments and just take it in and respond to him, respond to his Holy Spirit.